said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In 1965, the Rolling Stones came out with a song whose message seemed to resound with the public. Now, it wasn't a very profound song. In fact, the words were almost insultingly simple. But it struck a chord with society, and there are people still singing it today. And you know the song I'm talking about. The chorus went like this: "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no. I can't get no." Right? A profound song indeed, huh? Now, the writers of those lyrics intended that to be an anti-establishment song. But it identified a problem much more basic to the human experience than the problems of bureaucracy or capitalism. In fact, I think everyone can identify with the fundamental frustration that the song presents. It doesn't have really anything to say, but on the other hand, it speaks of a very common experience among humanity, right? And I think that's one of the reasons for its popularity. I mean, satisfaction is, after all, mysterious and elusive. We strive for things that we think will bring satisfaction, only to be disappointed when it doesn't come, right? And even when we think we have achieved satisfaction, you know as well as I do that that satisfaction soon fades into a new kind of longing and desire once again, right? Any sense of satisfaction, folks, is momentary, it's temporal, it's fleeting. And when we convince ourselves that we are satisfied, something usually comes along that rips the mask off of that imposter that says it's satisfaction. I mean, some difficulty, some heartbreak, some tragedy always comes along to show us that we weren't truly satisfied. It was all just an illusion. And the harder humanity seeks for this satisfaction, the more elusive it seems. Well, that's the plight of the world. But I think the sad fact of the matter is that most Christians today, at least in the West, at least in America and the more prosperous countries of the world, I think that most Christians do not fare much better than that as well. And I think it's just one of the consequences of our worldliness. Now, I don't know that history has ever seen a generation of professing Christians that are more in search of satisfaction and yet so far from any sense of realizing it. I think we probably hold a record for that. Now, to her credit, the church knows that the world's quest for satisfaction only leaves one empty and perpetually searching. But many make the mistake of thinking that Christians will somehow succeed in this endeavor where the world has failed. As we'll see over the next few weeks, man cannot achieve satisfaction. Like so many other things, satisfaction is a gift. But even more distressing than this all-consuming quest that even Christians have engaged in, this all-consuming quest for satisfaction, even more distressing than that, I think, is the fact that too many Christians are seeking the same kind of satisfaction that the world pursues. They simply baptize this quest with a few verses taken out of context, and then they expect to succeed where the world fails because, after all, we're king's kids, right? How many times have you heard that? It is true that we are children of the king, but I have become so disturbed by that phrase. It's not one I like to use. Because you're a king's kid does not make you special in the world sense. Doesn't mean you should have less flat tires than your neighbor. Doesn't mean you should have less weeds in your garden than your neighbor. Who in the world do you think you are? You're certainly not what you have no understanding of what God says you are, if that's your attitude. Just because you're a king's kid, it does not relieve you of suffering. In fact, if anything, it promises you more in this life. So I'm distressed by that, and I really, it gets on my nerves to hear people use that kind of language. We ought to enjoy ourselves and have all these good things because, after all, we're king's kids. No. Truth of the matter be known, it doesn't work. It simply does not work. At the end of the day, the Christians who are searching for this satisfaction may as well join in with singing with the world, "I can't get no satisfaction," because they don't have any either. Now, over the next few weeks, I want us to look at what the Scripture says about this idea of satisfaction. I want us to gain a biblical perspective on the issue. But before we go too far, we need to establish a basic principle that is going to help us understand why the standard quest for satisfaction will always be fruitless. And it will be. A point that we're going to return to time and again over this short series is that the Christian life is a life of paradox. And so I want us to, for a few moments this afternoon, consider what we read from the Apostle Paul as he writes this second letter to the Corinthians. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians is filled with irony. I don't know if you've taken the time to sit and read 2 Corinthians. It is an interesting book. It captures the paradox that characterizes the life of the Christian. And the passage we just read a moment ago is no exception. I mean, in that passage, the apostle speaks of boasting, but not about his strength, but about his frailty. Isn't that ironic? He talks of a power that finds its fullest expression in human weakness. And he tells the Corinthians not only of the wonderful, exceptional gifts that he has been given, but also of the corresponding gift that most would not find so pleasant. Paul speaks of heavenly glory and persisting torments, all in the same breath. You see, as we look at the paradox of these gifts, the man who received what many have longed for, as he says in this text, surpassingly great revelations, the man who received this also received an accompanying gift, a not so pleasant bonus, as it were. You know what it's called? The thorn in the flesh, a pesky, irritating, exasperating little imp from Satan himself, who constantly took jabs at the apostle. That's kind of the idea that we get from the language. But as Paul explained, this was absolutely necessary. You see, man has a penchant for pride, and such surpassingly great revelations could easily puff a person up. Even the apostle Paul was not immune to that kind of temptation. And so this messenger of Satan was a necessary accompaniment to this grand and glorious gift. You know, we tell our children often very wise things. We just don't apply them to ourselves. As a parent, have you ever told your child, "Listen, you can't have your cake and eat it too"? Right? It's a common phrase. And you think about it, it's quite a dilemma for a child especially. I mean, if you eat the cake, it will be gone. No more cake, right? But if you don't eat it, you may always have it, but you'll never enjoy how it tastes. So what a dilemma it is. You can't eat your cake and have it too, right? So, indeed, this simple point is a true point. For so many people, they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want to have it and eat it too, and you can't. And they want only the things that they find pleasing from God and not the things that accompany those things they find pleasing from God. You can't have it both ways, folks. Now, of course, in Paul's case, we have no record that Paul actually asked for this abundance of revelation. This was a gift that he may well have been given just by the grace of God without ever asking for it. It was God's sovereign choice. Nonetheless, it doesn't keep people in that time and today from being envious of Paul, right? And when we start to covet greater and higher positions, we ought to remember Christ's words to James and John. You remember that? They wanted to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of the Lord when he comes into his kingdom. And you know what Jesus said? "You don't know what you're asking." Right? He says, "Can you drink of the cup that I must drink of? Can you be baptized with my baptism?" In other words, can you bear up under the suffering that has been prepared for me? Can you endure the same kind of ordeal that awaits me? Well, his point is that you can't expect to get to where you want to be without paying the price, right? Now, of course, he did go on to say to them, even after all of that, such a position is not earned. It's granted of the Father. He said, yes, indeed, if you want to sit at my right hand and my left hand, you're going to have to drink of the cup I'm going to drink of. You're going to have to be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to be baptized with. But even at that, you're not going to earn that place on the right hand and the left hand. That's granted by my Father, if he so chooses to give it. So, while Paul may not have asked for this surpassingly great revelation that he had, it was sovereignly chosen for him by God. But for those who would covet such a gift as that, take a long look at what comes with it. Right? I think it's a good lesson for all of us here. Be careful what you pray for. You might just get it. Right? Our understanding is so limited, our perspective so finite, that most of the time we don't know the implications of our requests. That's why I thank God that He's so merciful. I thank God that no is in His vocabulary. For so many times, He spares us many things, I'm sure, that we would bring upon ourselves by our foolish requests. So indeed, I think we ought to be thankful that God doesn't always give us what we desire. I mean, it would surely be our undoing most of the time. It reminds me of the story of the single man who couldn't seem to gain the attention of women. And as the story goes, he was confiding in a Christian brother after a Bible study. And he told this brother, he said, you know, I wish God would change me. I'd like for women to love me just the way I am. I'd like them to find me comforting. I'd like them to find me irresistible. And his friend said, really? He said, why in the world would you want God to make you a box of chocolates? He said, after all, that's what you've just described. That's what women love, just the way it is, right? That's what comforts them. And that's what they find irresistible. Now, of course, the fellow was being facetious. And indeed, I think it does call to our attention, however, a very valid point. Our desires often overreach our ability to survive them. Let me say that again. Our desires often overreach our ability to survive them. In other words, if God were to give us so many of the things we desired, it would be our undoing. We would not be able to survive. Right? And so, I think that we are often more satisfied with things the way they are than we would be with things the way we think we want them to be. Okay, let me clarify that. In other words, if you knew what your desires would bring you, I think you might find that you're more satisfied now than you would be then, if God granted you what you thought you wanted. I think we need to remember that. As human beings, fickle human beings, we don't really know what we want. Isn't that true? And we don't know what would truly satiate our deepest longings. And with the exception of Jesus, I don't think there has ever been one who is truly satisfied in this life. Right? But you know, there is a sense in which that's the way it ought to be. So over the next few weeks, we're going to explore that. But for the moment, I just want you to realize that as fallen human beings, we don't know what satisfaction looks like. We don't know what it means. But that's a point we'll come to a little later. All right. For the moment, let's get back to our original point, the irony of this passage. Not only is there irony in the fact that Paul received a glorious gift of revelation that required a companion gift of pain and suffering, he also explains that God's power in us requires a stage of human weakness on which to perform. In other words, God's power in us, for it to be appropriately displayed, requires human weakness on our part. Human weakness is the stage on which the power of God is displayed. Okay? That's important. And that's a paradox that eludes many. I mean, the whole world, after all, thought Jesus was weak whenever he went to the cross. Did they not? They thought he suffered at the hands of the Romans and the Jews because he was helpless. That's what the world thought. Now, but nothing could be farther from the truth. They didn't take his life. Jesus laid it down willingly. Remember what he told the disciples? With one word to the Father, that's all it would take. One word to the Father. 12 legions of angels would rush to my rescue. That's all it takes, right? Now, that's a demonstration of strength, folks. Not that he had an army at his command, but that with those resources so readily available, he chose not to utilize them. That's strength, folks. That's restraint. That's power we don't have. I dare say if I'd been in that situation, I would have called for those angels, right? I'm weak. The strength of Christ was seen in his ability to resist that which would bring him immediate satisfaction for that which would bring him long-term satisfaction, right? He chose instead to suffer willingly at the hands of sinners. And I think that's a strength the world knows nothing about. That's the power of restraint that stays the course for a greater purpose. And so, through what the world perceived as weakness on Jesus' part, it was in that very thing that Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave. Through what they thought was weakness, right? And you know what? He didn't just conquer death, hell, and the grave. That's also the very thing through which he conquered those who thought they were exercising power over him. How ironic is that? That the very thing they perceived as weakness was the strength that killed them. It was their doom. It was their demise. And so indeed, there is a paradox here, folks, and we need to realize it. Now, to a much lesser degree, I think that same paradox is present in the lives of God's people. I want to explain what I mean. The world looks at us and scoffs. That's because they can't perceive the deeper reality, right? They can't see beyond this temporal fleeting age. I mean, first of all, the Bible tells us in this book, 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. They are not earthly. They are not of this realm. In other words, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons the world uses. We don't show God's strength with the sword. We don't display his power through external coercion. We don't argue our position from an arsenal of human reason. Nonetheless, the weapons of our warfare are effective. It's through the gospel that we destroy the strongholds of human arrogance. It's through the gospel that we lay to waste the arguments of this rebel world. It's through the gospel that we pull down every idolatrous thought that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. But we don't argue like the world. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't address plausible arguments of human reason with even more persuasive arguments of human reason. That's not how it works, folks. No. We fight the falsehood of the world with the truth of God. We fight the philosophies of this age with the gospel of Christ. And the gospel, as we heard this morning, is the power of God unto salvation. And that power is made evident not through human ability. It's made evident through the grace of God. Do you see? So at least at this present time, the world doesn't see the power of God in physical force. It doesn't see the power of God in intellectual dominance. No, God chooses foolish things to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. That's what the Scripture says. And not only is this paradox seen then in the way that we confront the powers of this age, it's also seen in the very people to whom God has granted eternal life. For the present, what does the Bible tell us? Also in this same book. As I said, it's a book filled with ironies. For the present time, we find the treasure of God's glorious power resides in fragile jars of clay. That's what Paul says. All the world sees is that the outward man is perishing, right? And they look at you, they look at me, and they say, where's the power? You age just like we do. You die just like we do. You're subject to the same disasters we are. Where is this power you speak of? They look at us outwardly, and all they see is an outward man that is perishing. They have no knowledge of the inner man that's being renewed day by day, right? no knowledge of that which they cannot see. Nonetheless, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead now indwells the people of God. That's what Paul says. And the strength of God finds its fullest expression when our weakness is also most evident. Now, that is a part of what Paul is talking about in this chapter. And it's hard for us to grasp this. But it's at that point when our weaknesses are most evident that the contrast is greatest. Do you see? This ensures that there is little danger of confusing God's strength with our own. This ensures that with such a gaping distinction between God's power and our weakness, that there's little chance that one would confuse the precious gift with the jar in which it dwells. Do you see? I think this is important. There is a reason why His strength is most evident in our weakness. It is ordained by God that no flesh glory in His presence. And if the power of God was seen in us in a way that would astound the world and their own thinking, the things they desire, how easy would it be to confuse the power of God with your own? Right? To see a strong man and to say, it's him that is strong. But when you see a man such as the Apostle Paul, who was plagued as he was, and had so many weaknesses, upon that stage of human weakness, the power of God was seen brilliantly. The Apostle Paul could say, listen, not in my great oratory, not in my persuasive words, it's the power of the Spirit of God as I preach the gospel. Yes, I may be contemptible to look upon. Yes, I may not have the bodily presence that would command great attention from the world, but God, His power is seen in me nonetheless as the gospel is preached and lives are changed by the power of God, not by the brilliance of man. And so that brings us to the other paradox that we mentioned in the beginning. Paul boasts, but not about his strength. He boasts about his weakness. In other words, when Paul calls attention to himself, it will not be about his great accomplishments. Paul is not going to hold up to everybody how many people have followed his ministry. He's not keeping count. He's not going to call attention to how many churches he's planted. He's not going to rejoice in his own persuasiveness or the effectiveness of his ministry. He's not going to get up and say, listen, guys, you need to be giving to me because I'm reaching people that no one else could ever reach. He's not patting himself on the back. When the Apostle Paul calls attention to himself, he focuses on his weakness. Sometimes just go and read 2 Corinthians. It is an astounding book that should humble you. It does me. When I read that and I see the attitude of the Apostle Paul, I think in many regards, the greatest of the apostles. And to see the humility with which he calls attention to himself, he doesn't focus on his great accomplishments. What Paul calls attention to are his weaknesses, things that humble him, things that emphasize the fact that without Christ, he can do nothing. Of course, the world looks at such an attitude and says, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice in your successes, not your failures. Isn't that what the world says? If you're going to call attention to yourself, accentuate the positive, right? That's how you go about it. Paint yourself in the best possible light. Let people think you're living the best life now, right? Let me tell you something, folks. Paul refuses to do that. Such approaches are not just unbiblical. They are bordering on blasphemy because they insist that God has promised what he has not in this time. And they take those things which God has ordained and cast an evil light upon them as if they were things to be shunned rather than embraced. We heard that this morning. Folks, this is important. Don't fall prey to the popular gospel you hear today, for it's not the gospel at all. Here we find the gospel in what Paul says. Paul refuses to call attention to his great accomplishments. He refuses to boast about what he has done. Why? Because the cost is just too high. What is that cost? Stealing from God the glory due His name. That is a cost Paul is not willing to pay. At any rate, my point is that this verse clearly demonstrates how paradoxical the lives of God's people are. I mean, yes, we have been granted eternal life, but that life is now hidden with Christ in God. Indeed, we do have such blessing that we could never fully imagine in this life. We are seated with Him in heavenly places, and yet, we are counted as the dregs of this world. We are counted as those who are less than the examples the world wants to follow. Read Hebrews chapter 11. People wandering without a home, people desolate of the things of this world, people persecuted for the cause of the revelation of God. These people that the world so easily forgets, God says, the world was not worthy of them. And that's the comfort we should take as well. What a paradoxical life we live. But still, it's God's grace that is satisfying. And that's where we want to focus our attention before we close tonight. Because how is it that we are able to survive this paradox in which we live? How is it that Paul could be subjected to such earthly weakness and not be destroyed? How is it that he could boast in his weakness and yet God be glorified? How is it that God would grant him such a marvelous gift and then seemingly impede his use of that gift with suffering? Well, I can tell you this, that if you're perplexed, you're in good company, because Paul at one time was perplexed by this. But by the time he writes this, he has the answer. Don't you just love the fact that God has chosen to grant us that wonderful benefit of knowing what so many before did not? By the time Paul writes this, he has the answer. It's an answer that came in response to prayer. The way the text puts it, earnest prayer, serious prayer, imploring prayer. This was not some nice, neat, little, casual request to God. Lord, oh, by the way, if you wouldn't mind, I would really appreciate the thorn being taken away. No. This was on your knees, crying and begging and imploring God kind of praying. No casual matter for Paul. He repeatedly sought for deliverance from this thorn. He sought God with a sense of deep urgency. But the Lord was not willing to remove the thorn. This is what the Lord said to Paul. We read it just a moment ago. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul records this answer for us in the Greek using the perfect tense. In other words, what this means is the request has been definitively answered. The declaration stands. The force of the perfect tense in Greek is something that has come to completion with lasting results. In other words, this is the only answer you're going to get, Paul. This is it. You want an answer to removing that thorn in the flesh? No. My grace is sufficient for you. That's it. No need to pray about this anymore, Paul. No need to pray anymore. You have the definitive answer. That's the force of the Greek. At any rate, Paul is told by God, you don't need to have this thorn removed. All you need, Paul, is my favor. That's what you need. What I have chosen for you is sufficient. What I have determined for you is enough. My grace is all you need, Paul. And folks, that's true. All any of us need is what God has determined for us. Nothing more, nothing less. Psalm 19:9 says His judgments are reliable and altogether righteous. That's the God we serve. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God's works are perfect. All His ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. So when He tells Paul, "No, my grace is sufficient for you," He was just. He was true. He was right. And He was compassionate in doing so. No matter how we perceive our current circumstances, folks, they are not only just, but they are good. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar experienced when he took credit for his mighty kingdom and his accomplishments? Do you remember that in Daniel chapter 4? God struck him down with insanity, right? For 7 years, the king wandered the fields eating grass like an animal. The text says that his hair covered him like feathers, and his nails grew out like claws. He lived like an animal, grazed on the grass for 7 years. And you know what? When he came to his senses, he didn't say, "Hey, God, that wasn't fair. What great sin have I committed? How many other people before me have taken credit for these things?" Right? How many other people have boasted? Why didn't you single them out? Why didn't you send them to the field to eat the grass? Huh? No, Nebuchadnezzar didn't say to God, "Listen, that was overboard. That was cruel. That was harsh. 7 years living like an animal because I took credit." You know what's phenomenal is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't complain about his lot at all. In fact, you know what he said? He said he would praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven. Why? Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. Now that was a man who had just spent 7 torturous years out of his mind, living like an animal, because God had struck him with insanity. And he says, he acknowledges, he agrees that everything God does is right, and all his ways are just. Folks, that means Nebuchadnezzar has tons more wisdom than the average Christian in America. At least the professing Christian in America. And there's no indication that Nebuchadnezzar was ever the elect of God. No indication at all. Perhaps he was, perhaps he wasn't. We don't know. But he had more insight than most Christians do today. We are unhappy about the circumstances that have overtaken us far too often. But what I want you to realize this afternoon, if you don't take anything else away from what we say this afternoon, take this away from our time together. Whatever it is you are facing, God's grace is enough. It's all we really need. And this is the objective truth of the matter. And this is what God tells Paul. So objectively speaking, God's grace is all we need. Whatever circumstances He favors us with are just and right. And yes, I said favor. You might say, "Well, these circumstances are not favor." Yes, they are. You can't see what God is working. Your circumstances are favor from God because you're experiencing them. All right? What He favors us with is just and it is right. So whatever situation He determines for us, it's good, folks. It is good. Regardless of our perception or maybe our lack of perception, that's the objective truth of the matter. But before we close, I want you to see that there's also more here. There's also a subjective lesson in Christ's words to Paul. Because you see, the word translated sufficient or enough also carries the connotation of contentment. You look up the word, it's the word contentment. And I hope you're still with me. The sufficiency of God's grace is objective. His grace is enough whether we feel like it's enough or not. That's the reality. You see the point? You know, whenever your children sit down at a meal, you have provided for them enough food to satiate them. They may not think it is because it's not ice cream. It's not what they want. But it doesn't change the fact that there is food there to satiate them. That's the objective truth. And the food you have set before them is sufficient. It's enough, right? Your children may say, no, I'm going to be starving because they don't have ice cream and they don't want to eat this stuff. And if you even promised them ice cream, they probably wouldn't eat all that you set before them because they wanted to leave room for the ice cream, right? But it doesn't change the objective reality that whether they like it or not, you have provided what is sufficient. What you have provided is enough. That's the reality. But when God tells Paul that his grace is enough, he is also telling Paul that Paul ought to be content with his grace. Do you see that? Things may not be going the way Paul thinks they should, but listen, Paul, be content with my grace. My grace is sufficient. Be content with my grace. Can we read both ways? Paul, you may not think things are going the right way, but it doesn't matter. My grace is truly enough. Be content with that. And so as a child of God, Paul should be content with God's grace, and so should we. Right? We've been redeemed from our self-sufficient, self-exalting, God-defying rebellion. God has redeemed us from that. And so we ought to be content with what God deems best. And this is a lesson Paul had learned. It's one we need to learn as well. And I hope you're getting the point. You see, all things being equal, Paul would rather have had that thorn removed. Right? Nonetheless, and this is important, folks, that thorn was, in a sense, a gift from God. It served God's good purpose. And whatever that thorn was, people get all caught up in the nature of that thorn. Don't get caught up in foolish wranglings about things that there's not enough evidence to support. Just realize that whatever it was pain and suffering for Paul. And the apostle had to come to grips with that it was God's good purpose that the thorn be there. Obviously, at first, Paul thought it was more advantageous to have the thorn removed. I mean, that would seem to make sense to most people. That's why he besought the Lord so diligently three times. I mean, think about it. Here, God has granted the apostle these surpassingly great revelations, and then he gave him a gift that handicapped him. Whatever the nature of the thorn, it was a hindrance to Paul in the ministry. It impeded, to some degree, Paul's progress. And so, in our day and age, where we are so in love with efficiency, we find that sort of thing self-defeating. We would challenge God on that. God, you give this great gift to the Apostle Paul, and then you put up roadblocks in front of him? What's the deal with that? Right? That's the way we often think about it. But let me tell you something, folks. God does not look at things the way we do. God is not only concerned about how much Paul could do for the kingdom of God. He was also concerned about the character with which that ministry was carried out. Did you get that? That's really important. Today we seem to be more concerned with numbers and activity and how much we're able to do, and far less concerned with the nature of the character that's exhibited in what we do. I can tell you this. God is glorified when He is imaged, and we might go through the motions and not reflect the character of God at all. God is far more concerned that it be carried out with His character than He is with how much you get done. Let me tell you something. God's not wringing His hands saying, look, I've got it planned that it's all got to end up here, and we're not making it. We're not on schedule. God's not worried about that. And as you can see throughout history, there have been times when it looks like that God has turned most people away, rejected most people, had a handful of people that were fulfilling His purpose in one day and age or over the other. Why? Because God isn't concerned. He's not in a hurry. It's all in His timetable. It will all end precisely when He has decreed. And He has the means as well as the ends worked out. God is not concerned about the vastness of our outreach, but the quality of our service. That's what God is concerned with. And so for those who get on television and say, you need to send me your money because through my ministry, the gospel will go to the whole world, to that I say, you should close down your television stations, get on your knees before God, seek God, that he would work conformity to the image of his son in you. That's far more effective than how many people watch your broadcast. God is far more concerned about imaging him than he is about the mechanics. And so indeed, as we close this afternoon, what I want you to see from this are these implications. God is telling the Apostle Paul to be satisfied with the suffering that he had ordained for him. Now, surely there are many purposes accomplished by God's sovereign decree for our lives. But an important point that we're going to see unfolded in the following weeks is that the things that God ordains for his people teach us to find satisfaction in him alone. So whatever else it is that God is accomplishing by the things we suffer, one thing is true. By the things we suffer, we find that God is teaching us to find our satisfaction in him. And in line with this, I'd like to close with a quote from John Piper. I didn't have room to include it on your outline. But this is what John Piper said. I think it illuminates this very principle. This is God's universal purpose for all Christian suffering. More contentment in God and less satisfaction in the world. Whatever you can say about what God is accomplishing through the suffering of his people, that one thing is true. That this is one of God's purposes in this. That in suffering, we learn more contentment in God and less satisfaction in the world. That is the promise that all of us have. And God has granted by his grace that we would live this life receiving the gifts that he gives that we consider good as well as the ones that we don't consider to be so good. But that we receive them and embrace them all, for they are for his purpose and for his glory. And the one thing that I can say about every trial that I have ever faced in my life is that at the end of that trial, I was taught to find contentment more in God and less in this world. He alone is our satisfaction. And God will teach us that most important lesson, no matter what it takes. For we are his people, and he is unwilling to give us up. He will conform us to the image of his son. That is his purpose, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.